Church, today we're going to do things a bit differently than a normal Sunday, because in many ways it isn't a normal Sunday. Rather than just instantly jumping into corporate prayer, I want to address some of the events and the emotions that many of us, if not all of us, are feeling right now. At the same time, I feel like this is a very daunting thing. There's a line in 2 Corinthians where Paul writes, "Who is sufficient for these things?" I'm feeling really insufficient this morning. Last week in Hebrews, we talked about Christ offering up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. We talked about how Christ exhibited the full range of the human experience because he was fully human. And obviously, this is really important because it helps us to understand Christology. It helps us to appreciate the fullness of his humanity. He wasn't man-like or man-ish. He was a man. But another reason that we want to focus on Christ's weakness and his vulnerability and his human emotion is because it also helps to free us to be able to feel. As I wrote on GroupMe this week, I've experienced a roller coaster of emotions. Even now, I feel angry and sad and confused and scared. I've talked to so many of you who are on that same ride. With each of these emotions, there's biblical merit. Not only does the Bible tell us explicitly to be angry, Christ himself mirrors these emotions. Christ was angry. That's an explicit text in Scripture. Christ cried. Christ was overwhelmed in the garden. None of these emotions ever crossed into sin, but he felt the weight and the gravity of the full range of feeling. So one of the reasons we need to understand Christ's humanity is so that we can understand our own. We shouldn't apologize or be embarrassed by our anger or our sadness. You should be angry. It's a sin to not be angry at sin. Especially a sin like this past week when the devil takes off his angel of light mask. It shows us all the hideous deformity and perversity of evil. To see evil unmasked, even for a second, is nauseating. So I'm angry. I'm angry at this murder. I'm angry at the viral ideology that has infected so many. I'm angry at the vile responses I've seen online. Angry because Charlie Kirk was murdered for advocating for things that we hold precious as Americans, free speech, self-evident rights endowed by a creator, rational discourse. More than that, I'm angry because Charlie Kirk was publicly, gruesomely martyred for advocating for things we hold precious as Christians. The necessity of virtue, the reality of sin, the existence of truth, the exclusivity of Christ, the goodness of biblical marriage. He wasn't a radical. He believed the kinds of things that every single really boring, theologically conservative Christian believed for 2,000 years. It wasn't an attack on one conservative, but on conservatism in general, on Christianity, on sanity. He was killed because he was hated. But in reality, what we've learned this past week is that means a large segment of society hates us. Hates our families, hates our churches, hates our kids, hates our God, hates our Bible. The fact that his death was celebrated not by an isolated few, but by thousands is a wake-up call to the degree to which our culture is infected by the mind virus of antichristic progressivism. So if you aren't angry, you're either misinformed or uninformed. On Wednesday afternoon, the light was turned on. We saw there actually is a monster under the bed. A monster is an existential threat to all that we hold dear. It isn't really a battle between Democrats and Republicans or left and right, but good and evil, between Christianity and paganism. So as Paul writes in Ephesians, be angry, but do not sin. Don't allow that anger to fester into bitterness and resentment and vengeance. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Leave vengeance where it belongs. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Does that mean we don't want justice? Of course not. If this Tyler Robinson guy is actually guilty I want him to be found guilty. I want him to be sentenced to death. Not because of my vengeance, but God's, as Romans says. The government is, quote, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. What about loving your enemies, blessing those who curse you, praying for those who persecute you? Where the mercy comes in is I want him to repent. I want him to know Jesus. I want him to be reborn into the kingdom. And then I want him to repudiate the ideology that caused him to hate the truth. I want him to speak out from death row, to give an interview where he names names and pleads with his former friends to repent, where he talks about how Satan and pagan progressivism had blinded his eyes to the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ. I want him to be free of the eternal consequence of this and all his other sins, but that doesn't mean that he avoids the temporal consequence. That doesn't mean that he escapes capital punishment. I think to show mercy in that way would be to mock God's established order. I think part of why many of us feel this flux of emotions, part of the reason many of us feel confused is because we're seeing the tension that exists between the tectonic plates of these two spheres in which we live, the spheres of the church and the state. God has given to the church the keys of the kingdom, the responsibility to love and forgive and show mercy, but to the government, he's given the sword. We're citizens of the kingdom, but also citizens of the state, so we feel the weight of both of those keys. So we're angry, but also profoundly sad. We should be sad. A man was murdered. A wife was without her husband. Two kids are without their dad. Another dad had to turn his son into the authorities, knowing that he might be put to death. Our country is broken. Our youth are indoctrinated. A significant proportion of our country think this is a good thing. An even higher percentage think that this kind of thing is at least sometimes acceptable and good, even if they might not agree with this exact instance. So there are all kinds of layers of lament. It's okay to be human this morning. It's okay to feel all the feelings. And you don't necessarily have to unravel the knot. Part of the challenge of this therapeutic age in which we live in. You can just kind of hand the whole knot to the Lord and say, I'm a mess of emotions, some good, some bad. My righteous anger is probably crossed into unrighteous anger. My natural fear is probably crossed the lines at times into sinful fear. My confusion might occasionally be anxiety or doubt. So I offer all of that up to the Lord and say, God, help me, help us. Help me to be angry but not sin. Help me to love my enemy. Help me to love your word, and especially the parts I might not like. Help me to love divine vengeance and justice. Help me to not be overcome by sadness. Help me to seek the good of my fellow man. Help me to be salt and light. Help me to understand how none of those things are in opposition. So I find myself back to where we began. Who is sufficient for these things? And then as you keep reading 2 Corinthians, it's interesting, the word sufficiency comes up a couple other times. We find our sufficiency is from God. He says, my grace is sufficient for you because my power is made perfect in weakness. So we'll talk about God. We'll talk about the solution. We'll talk about God's sovereignty and his love in our sermon. But before that, I wanted to just share a few thoughts on how to respond to these feelings, some application. What should we do? Where do we go from here? I had like 10, and I whittled it down to just a few, but first, my encouragement to you is not to avoid the pain and the sadness, but to embrace it, to allow it to tutor you, to allow the pain to chasten you and to sanctify you. Don't numb it or neglect it. Lean into it. Lean into the weight and the hard conversations and the prayers and all of that. I came home from the gym Thursday, and I told Casey, I met a guy at the gym. She looked at me very weird. just this random guy. He had forgotten to wipe down the machine. He apologized. He says, it's a real bad week. I could just tell. I said, yeah, it's been a real bad past 24 hours. And he goes, you talking about Charlie Kirk? I said, yeah. We ended up having a 45-minute, that was the end of my workout. But it was good. In fact, he said he's going to come check out the church. So that's the first encouragement. Don't numb it with mindless entertainment or whatever it might be. Lean into that feeling. It's God's gift to you. Second, obviously, response, we need to pray. It isn't a sufficient response, but it is a necessary response. You can swing the pendulum too far either way. All we can do is pray. No, there's other things we can do. Well, because we're doing those other things, we don't pray? No. So no matter what else we do, we must do it prayerfully. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. Third, my encouragement would be to wake up, to really understand what's happening. In the Old Testament, we read about the men of Issachar who understood the times and knew what Israel should do. We need men and women who understand the times in which we live, who understand the lies of the secular age, are able to take every thought captive to Christ. If you think politics and the culture war are the same today that they were 30 years ago or 50 years ago, you'll be woefully unprepared to face the future or mount any resistance to the darkness. Fourth, my encouragement to you would be get involved. If you didn't or you don't vote, start voting. If you have a passion for politics, get involved. Whatever gifts and opportunities you have, steward those, not only for the kingdom, but even for the country. As we talked about in the politics seminar last year, we're commanded to seek the good of the Commonwealth, to pray for peaceful and quiet times. This past week hasn't been peaceful and quiet, and God tells us, pray for that. Whatever degree you can move the needle in that direction, do it. You are more than American, but not less. There are probably dozens of other ways to respond. I want to give just one more, and that is the reminder to disciple your kids. At least from what I've gathered so far, this seems to have been a fairly normal kid from a somewhat conservative family who got radicalized. Don't think that can't happen to your kid. As we talked about in Hebrews, if you aren't going against the tide, you'll drift. You don't ever drift towards the truth, you drift towards lies. You don't drift towards godly love, you drift towards worldly hate. You need to be vigilant and aware of what your kids are viewing on the internet, what they're learning in school or college. Your kids will be deceived or they'll be discipled. To a large degree, that choice is yours. Again, I'm sure there's more that we could say, but we need to pray. So I'm gonna give you a few prompts and then just give you time to pray individually or with family or friends. And so a few things for us to pray about. Pray for Charlie's family. Pray for his wife, Erica, and the kids. God says he has a special concern for the widow and the fatherless. So pray that he will rise up as their protector and provider. Pray for justice to be done. If he's guilty, that he'll be convicted. If there are accomplices, they'll come to light. Pray that justice wouldn't be short-circuited by misguided empathy. Pray for our country. Pray for revival, that God would turn the hearts of the people to him, that there would be peace. More than that, actual unity around a shared vision of the common good. We don't need superficial unity where each side just compromises and meets in the middle. We need the kind of peace that comes from absolute subjection to Christ and his word. Pray for wisdom for our leaders, wisdom for our citizens, wisdom for our churches and pastors. Not worldly wisdom, but godly wisdom, biblical wisdom. And then lastly, maybe the hardest, pray for the shooter. Pray for his conversion. Pray for the tens of thousands or hundreds of thousands of others who are enslaved to a demonic cult. We're celebrating evil. Let's take a few minutes, pray there again individually or with your family or others, and then I'll close us out. Father, we come to you this morning still in shock, but we know that you aren't shocked. You're not taken off guard. You're sovereign and you're good, even when we can't understand how to relate those two things. We pray for comfort. Comfort for Charlie's family, for his friends, for those of us who are hurt or scared. Pray that you'd use this as you use all things for the good of your people and the glory of your name. that this event would be the beginning of a massive revival. That you'd raise up a million more Charlie Kirks who were galvanized and emboldened by this. Pray that you would break the teeth, break the arm of our ultimate enemy and his bloodthirsty rebellion against you and against your saints. We pray that you would release those whom he has blinded and enslaved, that thousands upon thousands of atheists and Muslims and Jews and Hindus and Mormons and LGBTQ activists and political activists might taste and see that you're good. I pray for Tyler Robinson in particular, if he is guilty, that he'd be convicted. If he's innocent, that he would be released. That you would have mercy on him by giving him eyes to see and ears to hear. Pray for justice, for the state to wield its responsibility without compromise. Pray for unity as a country. Pray for peace, not just a temporary armistice, but the type of peace that comes with subjection to Christ. We pray for our leaders to have wisdom and knowledge, that they would leverage every righteous tool at their disposal to bring about the common good. So we ask for your help. Who is sufficient for these things? You are. So we confess that you're a good father and a sovereign king. Help us to believe that this morning. For we ask in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You can stay seated for a second. Before we read, we give you a brief exhortation. You'll notice that we're not in Hebrews this morning. In general, our pattern is preaching through books of the Bible. That's our bread and butter. Generally don't pivot away every time something's happening in our culture. That's distressing. Certainly don't want to create any undue expectation or precedent moving forward, but there are a few factors that led me want to take a week away from Hebrews this morning. First one is I know how I'm feeling, and I know how our people have responded. I've had hours of conversations this week with various members about just the state of affairs. Our people are running the gamut of emotions. And this is particularly the case given how close to home this hits for all of us. We have members who have never even heard of Charlie Kirk, and they're affected because they realize he was assassinated, not for being polemical, not for being provocative, not even for being political in the way that most people use the word. He was almost certainly murdered for holding to the logical implications of biblical authority. When you strip away all the rhetoric, he was killed for being a Christian, for thinking like a Christian, for talking like a Christian. So this hits differently. That said, I still wouldn't want to say we must or even always should step away from a book series to address these kinds of things. That's why we have corporate prayer, as we just engaged in, to be able to pray about these things. That's how we've historically used it. When there were the floods in Central Texas or world conflicts or elections or whatever. And that was originally the plan this week as well. We were just going to spend our prayer time addressing this, but I finished my Hebrew sermon on Thursday afternoon, and I just stared at it. I thought a text on needing milk and not solid food seemed a bit out of touch on a week that we need milk. I'm sorry, we need meat. A text that's just rebuking the Hebrews didn't feel like the right tone for this week and where we are. Normally, shifting sermons last minute is really difficult. All my prep work is typically Monday and Tuesday, but this week presented an opportunity that most don't and that I taught on this particular text in our Wednesday morning Bible study. In fact, I remarked during Wednesday morning, I really wanted to preach this passage sometime soon. So since I'd already prepped for the Bible study, I decided to make the leap and go ahead and make the shift. And so this text won't answer all the questions. It won't soothe all the anger or the comfort or all the sadness. It won't speak to all of the feelings, but at least it lifts up the ultimate solution, which is Christ's compassion and his control, his sovereignty and love in the midst of the storms. So with that in mind, will you stand to read together from Mark 4, 35 through 41. On that day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" You may be seated. A couple of weeks back in Hebrews, we talked about how high priests were appointed by God. They were ordained to be descended from the line of Aaron, which was within the tribe of Levi. We also mentioned how the high priesthood in Christ's day had been corrupted. You may recall that a guy named Jason bribed the ruler Antiochus Epiphanes to appoint him to the priesthood. And that's a no-no. High priests don't volunteer. They're appointed. They can't just be anyone. They have to be descended from Aaron. We read about this bribery in 2 Maccabees 4:7, which isn't canonical. It's a helpful supplemental historical tradition from what is called the Apocrypha. Again, not biblical, but helpful. In 2 Maccabees 4:7, it says, "When Seleucus died and Antiochus, who was called Epiphanes, succeeded to the kingdom, Jason, the brother of Ananias, obtained the priesthood by corruption." So we talked about how Jason corrupted the priesthood and the nation, and that the role became thereafter a corrupt political office under Roman oversight. That will set the stage for us to consider the context of Christ as our high priest when we get back to Hebrews. But first, I want to focus on the man who appointed Jason. As we read there in 2 Maccabees, his name was Antiochus. He was Antiochus the Fourth, but he liked to call himself Epiphanes, which, like our English word epiphany, refers to a manifestation. In Antiochus' mind, he was God manifest, Epiphanes. But his opponents called him Epimenes, which means madman. And he was certainly mad. I want you to count the red flags in the following curriculum vitae or resume. When he rose to power at about 175 BC, he increased taxation. Good conservatives say, red flag number one. He appointed Jason for a bribe. He sent an army to massacre Jewish citizens. He looted the temple. He renamed the temple after a pagan god, Zeus Olympius. He erected a statue, an idol, of Zeus in the temple. And he offered a sacrifice on the altar. Anyone know what he sacrificed? A pig. Now, we love pigs. We love bacon and pork chops. But remember where he is. Pigs aren't kosher. Think of the most offensive thing to do in ancient Israel, and that's basically what he did. In fact, many viewed this as at least a partial fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy of the abomination that causes desolation. Regardless of your view of eschatology, Antiochus was a bad guy. And so as we get to chapter 9 of 2 Maccabees, we read of his death. It says this in verse 8, "Thus he who previously, in his superhuman presumption, thought he could command the waves of the sea and imagined he could weigh the mountaintops in his scales, was now thrown to the ground and had to be carried on a litter, clearly manifesting to all the power of God." What does that mean? Well, according to Jewish tradition, Antiochus attempted to command the sea, and as a result of his arrogance and presumption, God struck him down as punishment for attempting to do what only God can do. Only God can command the sea. So who then is this man in Mark 4 who does so? Not only lives, but makes it obey. That's what we'll see this morning. Let's pray for our time together. Father, I pray that you would use this text to calm our raging hearts. to somehow speak to our fear and our sadness and our confusion and our rage and everything else that's going on, Lord, that you would help us to see more clearly your compassion, your power. And pray that we would see more clearly the glory and goodness and authority of your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen. As we're diving into this text a bit blind, let's establish some context. This particular miracle appears in all three synoptics. In addition to Mark 4, we see it in Matthew 8 and Luke 8. But if you were to read those, you'll see that Matthew and Luke kind of flatten out the story. Only in Mark do we see many of the most vivid details of the story, which fits with the general theory that John Mark writes this book on the basis of Peter's eyewitness testimony. This is the first of four consecutive miracles manifesting Christ's authority. He calms a storm. He raises a demon-possessed man. He heals a woman suffering from some sort of discharge, and then he raises a little girl from death. In each of these cases, there is suffering and there's chaos, and Christ brings salvation and calm. And we see the multifaceted nature of Christ's authority as he shows that he controls creation and demons and disease and even death. So there seems to be some sort of intensification in each story as the extent of Christ's authority is expanded in our minds. It's impressive to heal a disease, but how much more authority, how much more power, how much more miraculous to raise the dead. So there's this intensification, expansion that goes on. I'm going to use a word occasionally this morning that many of you might not know. The word is pericope, spelled like periscope minus the S. A pericope is basically a distinct unit or complete thought. You'll see your Bible divided into various pericopes by the bold subheadings. For example, your Bible will probably title this section something like Jesus Calms a Storm, which follows the parable of the mustard seed and is followed by Jesus Heals a Man with a Demon. Those titles aren't inspired, they're not authoritative, they're just the translator's attempt to separate the various pericopes so you kind of know where one individual unit ends. This particular pericope follows an extended look at Christ's parables, and in particular parables where they focus on hearing. And this too fits with what we've been talking about in Hebrews and the constant call to listen and to hear. In fact, the passage I was going to preach this morning in Hebrews rebukes the congregation for being dull of hearing. Likewise, in Mark, the parable of the sower has multiple calls to hear the word. It ends with this in Mark 4:9, and he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Then in verse 12, Jesus quotes from Isaiah 6 and says, "Some will hear but not understand." And then in 23 through 24, it says, "If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And he said to them, "Pay attention to what you hear." And then in verse 33, it says, "With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it." So hearing is a dominant theme of the context, a dominant theme of Mark 4, and it will play a role in our passage. So kind of take that thought, hold on to it, we'll come back to it. For now, let's get into the particular text, starting in verse 35. "On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.'" Again, immediately before this, Jesus had been teaching them in parables. Many scholars think they have identified the location as a place which today we aptly call the Bay of Parables. It's on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. So the other side most likely means somewhere on the eastern shore, since the next pericope has them in the country of the Gerasenes, which was to the east. Now, why do they want to cross? The text doesn't say, but earlier in chapter 1, Jesus had said this in verse 38, "Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." When you read the Gospels, you get the sense that like Israel in the wilderness, if you recall the story, they'd wake up each morning, they'd look out of their tent, and they'd look and see, has the pillar of cloud or fire, has that moved on? If so, it's time for us to break camp and move. If it just was over the tabernacle, I guess we're staying here another day. That's kind of what Jesus does. He kind of goes wherever the Spirit leads. He says a number of occasions in John's Gospel in particular, I only go where the Father is going, or I only do what the Father tells me to do. I only say what the Father tells me to say. So he's got some sort of divine appointment. He says, let's cross over. Verse 36. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was, and other boats were with him. Now in verse 1 of chapter 4, we learn that Jesus was teaching the parables while in a boat. It says, and he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. This particular bay of parables, assuming it's the actual place, kind of forms a natural amphitheater. In our weekly Bible study, I pointed out that the Greek of Mark is interesting because it literally says he sat on the sea. We read it as he sat in it on the sea, but literally in Greek it just says he sat on the sea. And we talked about how that's likely an allusion by Mark to Old Testament texts which talk about Yahweh sitting on or enthroned upon the sea. I'll come back to why we can infer that later given the context. But Christ is already in a boat. So they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. Notice that phrase, just as he was. In other words, they don't return to shore to get some snacks or change their clothes or wash up. He finishes teaching, and they instantly take off. There are also other boats with them, which is an interesting detail that Mark includes that neither Matthew nor Luke do. It's a reminder that his followers were more than just the 12. There are at least a few other boats carrying a few other followers. This fits with, the general theme of eyewitness testimony. They take off on what, in the best of circumstances, was a bit of a journey. Even in pristine conditions, the journey across the lake would take an hour. But it might take up to a day, depending on the waves and the winds. And as we'll see, this is not one of those placid days. Look at verse 37. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so the boat was already filling. That guy that I met at the gym, he happens to be a meteorologist. If you really want to grasp what's going on, happening in this passage, we need a little meteorological and topographical insight. You may know that the Sea of Galilee is actually what we would today classify a lake. It's about 13 miles long, 7.5 miles in width. And it's shaped like a harp. That's why the Jews call it in Hebrew, Kinneret, after the Hebrew kinnor, or harp. It's the lowest freshwater lake in the world at about 700 feet below sea level, but it's surrounded by mountains and hills that are around 2,000 feet above sea level, so it's in a bit of a depression. About 30 miles away is Mount Hermon, which rises about 9,200 feet above sea level, so there's almost 10,000 feet of elevation change, which means that as the cool air from the mountains interacts with the warm air from the sea, the result is often rather tempestuous weather. In fact, the lake is rather famous for these storms. In Arabic, these tempests are called sharkia. Reminds me of Sharknado. How bad are these storms? Well, scientists have recorded waves 10 feet high. Sustained winds of 50 miles per hour with gusts over 85. In other words, a sustained tropical storm with hurricane gusts. The last time I was there in 2023, about 10 of you or so were there with me. I walked along a promenade that had been completely destroyed by a storm the year before. A year after, they still hadn't finished the cleanup because of the significant damage. So that context should help. This isn't an April shower. This isn't a sprinkle. It isn't a drizzle. This is a storm. And not just any storm. Mark tells you it's no normal storm because he adds an adjective to its description. Even if you don't know Greek, you know the adjective mega. This isn't just any storm. It's a mega storm. By the way, this little adjective will be used two other times in this short story. Not only is it a mega storm, but there will be a mega calm in verse 39 and then a mega fear in verse 41. Each of those translated as great in English. For another illustration of how severe this storm, consider many of the disciples were rather masculine, manly fishermen who were quite familiar with the fierce storms occurring often on this very lake. It's where they lived. And even they were afraid. It should tell us something about the severity. I remember growing up in Baytown and just waiting out Category 1 hurricanes. I'd go out during the eye of the storm and throw the football with my friends. But one time, my parents sent us out of town to stay with my grandparents in Arkansas because it was going to be a really bad one. These fishermen were used to storms. This was extreme even for them. One other detail, just so you feel the weight of the scene. When you think of a fishing boat, obviously, don't think of a modern industrial fishing operation. We're talking about something only slightly larger than a modern flat-bottom fishing boat. So imagine being on a little bass boat, 10-foot waves, 85-mile-per-hour winds. You get a sense of the scene and the fear. Verse 38, but he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Next month is the 20-year anniversary of that song, "Jesus Takes the Wheel." Jesus, take the wheel. But have you ever felt like Christ was asleep at the wheel? Your life is a hot mess. You're beaten, you're bruised from the wind and the waves. All you hear is thunder. All you see is lightning. All you feel is wind and water and nausea. Where is Jesus, seemingly silent, maybe asleep? It's like Elijah sarcastically cries out at the prophets of Baal, "Maybe he's asleep. Yell louder to rouse him." In contrast, it's said of Yahweh in Psalm 121:4, "Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep." And yet Christ is sleeping. How so? Well, because Christ has two natures. He's God and he's man. He never sleeps according to his deity, but he does sleep according to his humanity. Something can be true of one nature that isn't true of the other. For instance, God doesn't hunger, but Christ is hungry. God cannot die, but Christ dies. If that's confusing, go back and listen to the first few chapters of Hebrews, where we drew out some of the implications of his deity, humanity, or listen to our theological quippings on Christology. But beyond this Christological observation about Christ's humanity, there's something else to see in Christ's nap. I don't know about you, but I need rather pristine sleeping conditions. It's got to be cold. I've got to be in a bed. I need white noise and a good pillow, preferably two. Christ is sleeping through thunder and rain in a rocking boat. How in the world can he do that? The disciples think he's apathetic. They think he's cruel and capricious. Jesus is always doing a million good things that we can't see. It's like in John 11, which says that Lazarus was ill, and so Jesus waited to go see him. It should strike you as strange. Whenever you see those things in Scripture, when something strikes you as strange, that's encouragement to lean in all the more. He heard that Lazarus was sick, and because he loved him, he didn't go immediately. He waited. Why? So that Lazarus would die. Jesus mean and sadistic? No. He let him die so that he could be raised, and as a result, Mary and Martha and Lazarus and disciples would be encouraged. Not only that, but so that the Jewish leaders would be scared and incensed, and more dominoes would fall, leading ultimately to his death, and he would be glorified. And similarly here, Christ being asleep isn't to the neglect or the detriment of the disciples. It's for their good. As Christ learned obedience through suffering, as we saw in Hebrews, so he allows the disciples' suffering to be prolonged in order to teach them something. In particular, I think this shows us a demonstration of Christ's own faith. As I've occasionally struggled with sleep, I've meditated on passages like Psalm 3:5. "I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me." Psalm 4:8, "In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." Psalm 127, 2, "It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep." According to these passages, sleep is a response of a heart that rests in the control and care of God. Oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes, our failure to sleep is rooted in fear. Our fear is rooted in a lack of faith in God's goodness or his godness. So Jesus is modeling faith here. He's demonstrating restful contentment and trust that his Father will provide and protect. The disciples don't get that. There's a progressive understanding that they get as the book moves along. At this point, they just see disinterest or passivity. So the disciples rebuke Jesus. And what do they rebuke? His heart, his love. They say, "Don't you care?" The same Greek word translated care is used in John 10:13 of the hired hand who doesn't care for the sheep, as opposed to the good shepherd who dies for the sheep. It's the same word as 1 Peter 5:7, which says to cast all your anxieties on God because he cares for you. They say, "Do you not care?" This is the essence of sin. Was this not the lie in the garden? What's the serpent's accusation? You won't really die. God's law isn't good. He's not protecting you. He's denying you. God is withholding. He doesn't actually care about your good or your pleasure or your joy. Do you not care? That's the accusation of an idolatrous heart. Do you not care that we are perishing? You get the sense the disciples don't really know at this point what he can do about the present danger, but they believe he can do something. Not sure what they expect, but if nothing else, he should be awake. Misery loves company, after all. We got to suffer through this storm, you should. So grab a bucket or say a prayer. Tell us who to throw overboard, like Jonah. Do something, anything but sleeping. Do you not care? See, faith rests in the knowledge that God is king, but also kind. He's in control and he cares. All of our anxiety, all of our disheartening fear boils down to a failure to rest in his control or his care, his sovereignty, or his love. Anytime you're overcome by fear, ask yourself, do you struggle to believe that God is in control? That he can help, that he's truly sovereign over the wind and the waves? Do you really believe that, as Psalm 115 says, our God is in the heavens, he does all that he pleases? Do you really believe that he works all things according to the counsel of his will? Not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from his word. Even the roll of the dice is under his sovereignty. Do you really believe that all authority in heaven and on earth is his, that every second of every minute of every hour of every day of your life is subject to his providence? Or maybe you do believe that. Maybe you believe that God is Lord and King, but you fail to believe that he's good and loving, that he's kind. You believe he's in control, but you wonder if he actually cares. If that's you, you need to hear things like Matthew 6:26. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Or Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Or Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And we're reminded, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside what? Still waters. Think of the import of that as the disciples are being rocked by the waves. If we can trust these truths, then we can rest in the storm. As Christ learned obedience through suffering, so our suffering can teach us to trust. As has been said, I think it's typically attributed to Spurgeon, but he didn't actually say this exact thing, but I've learned to kiss the waves that throw me up against the rock of ages. Let's keep going, verse 39. And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the sea, and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. The word that we use to render his response is rebuke. He doesn't just speak to the storm or yell at the storm or even scream at the storm. He rebukes it. And using this word, I think Mark intends an allusion to the same word used in the Greek translation of Psalm 106, which says, Yahweh rebuked the Red Sea, and it became dry, and he led them through the deep as through a desert. Now put together all these little subtle pieces. Jesus sits on the sea at the beginning of the chapter. Now he rebukes the sea, and a couple of chapters later, he'll walk on the sea. All of these things are said of Yahweh in the Old Testament. These are all subtle clues to the identity of Jesus. The question that permeates the book, who is this man? The Pharisees and scribes ask, who is this man who claims authority to teach and to forgive sins? The disciples will ask that at the end of this pericope, who is this man that commands the wind and the waves? Herod will ask the question. Jesus himself will ask the disciples, who do you say that I am? That's the question of the book. Towards the end, we see a clearer picture of the answer in the words of a centurion who says, truly this man was the Son of God. That's where Mark comes out and says it. Most of the book, though, is written like a parable, like a riddle. The clues are there, but we have to look for it. We see it in things like Jesus sitting on the sea and rebuking the sea and walking on the sea, doing what only God can do, doing the deeds of deity. So he rebukes it. And notice what it says, what he says. The ESV renders it as peace, be still, but that kind of obscures the fact that both of these words in Greek have to do with sound. Be silent and muzzled is a more literal meaning. Colloquially, we might say that he told it to shut up. What does the sea do? It listens. Remember the context of listening that I mentioned earlier. Hear, listen, pay attention. The thread runs through chapter 4. The sea listens because it knows the voice of its master. And what's the result? Mega calm. Have you ever been around a sea or a lake after a storm? The waves typically take hours to dissipate all of the energy that's unleashed in the storm. I've heard it said the average thunderstorm releases more energy than Hiroshima. And yet there is immediate calm, mega calm. Jesus tells the sea to shut up and instantly it obeys. I'm actually kind of jealous of that kind of subjection to Christ's authority. A sea is more obedient than I. By the way, to really grasp another level of this, it's helpful to know that the sea in the ancient world represented chaos. In the ancient Babylonian myth, the Enuma Elish, the sea is represented by the god Tiamat. And it's from Marduk's victory over Tiamat that the world is formed. The sea in most ancient cultures represented primordial chaos. Even today, we can kind of sense that. We can feel that. We can't control the tides. We don't even know all the creatures that inhabit the ocean. There's mystery and danger in the sea. There's jellyfish and sharks and giant squids. And biblically, it's the home of Leviathan. It's the thing which flooded the earth. Therefore, it's interesting that in Revelation, we read in chapter 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Notice this next line. And the sea was no more. This doesn't mean there's no more water. There's a river of life in chapter 22. I don't even think this means that there's definitely no ocean or no beach. At the very least, it means there's nothing that the sea represents as a symbol. The sea is a symbol for chaos, disorder, danger, threat. God's good creation is perfectly ordered as his kingdom is perfectly ruled. Herein lies the irony, or really the point of the pericope. The sea represents elemental chaos, something which humans can't contain or control. That's part of the marvel. That's why we enjoy sitting at the beach and watching the waves. We get a sense of how uncontrollable it is. Like God's questions at the end of the book of Job, it reminds us of how small and finite we are. We can't control the sea. That's what the whole symbol means, and yet it can be controlled. It can be contained. It can be calmed. There is one who exercises absolute control over the chaos. Immediate, perfect. Christ calms it. Who is this man? Then what? Verse 40. He said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? I think the story appearing where it does in Mark's gospel is interesting in that it comes immediately after this series of parables describing the kingdom's growth. Like a mustard seed, the kingdom will expand. So ask yourself this question. How would that happen if all of the disciples and Christ himself had drowned? Earlier that very day, Jesus himself had said his kingdom would grow and flourish and bear fruit. This little ragtag gang of mustard seeds would grow into a massive tree. That doesn't happen if everyone perishes. So why do they fear? They could only perish if Christ was lying. In other words, the storm provided the context for their faith to be strengthened. Who will they believe, Jesus or their fears, their feelings? Every single day we face the same temptation. Just as that geographical context, that topographical, meteorological context of Galilee is a ripe environment for storms, our lives are fertile for floods. And all of a sudden, one phone call, one doctor's appointment, one conversation with your spouse, one bad meeting at work, one public assassination, your life is upside down and the wind and the waves are pounding and the fear is threatening to capsize you. And if we're not paying attention, the wind and the waves can muffle out the word of the Lord, which is why we must listen, we must hear, we must take care how we hear. So what are you listening to? There's been a lot of chatter over the past few days, even beyond, right? A lot of social media and mass media, a lot of conversations, but we need another voice to kind of drown out the storm. We need to take care that we're listening to his voice in the midst of the storm. I'm not saying be aloof, don't listen to what's happening, don't watch the news, don't whatever it might be. I'm saying you take what you're hearing and then you process it through what God had said. That's what the disciples should have done. They should have taken that fear, that was a very natural response to the storm, and they should have processed it through, wait, we can't die because Christ's mission hasn't been accomplished yet. So we take what we're reading on our phones or hearing in our conversations, and then we filter that against what God has said in his word. The disciples should have known better. They should have seen through the lies of the storm. They should have known that it was all bark and no bite. So after rebuking the storm, Jesus rebukes the disciples. He says, how is it that you don't trust me yet? You don't know me yet. When you know that you're loved and you're looked over, you rest, and yet the disciples are anything but at rest. Their hearts are as chaotic as the sea was a few seconds before. And perhaps that's your heart this morning. Maybe it isn't fear, but sadness or rage or confusion or doubt or whatever. The solution is the same. It's to hear. It's to listen to the one who calms the chaos. Let's keep going. Verse 41. And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, what then is this? Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Look at that phrase, filled with great fear. That's actually pretty emphatic and redundant in the Greek. In fact, the word translated filled with, it's actually a verb that means to fear. So a bit more literally, we might render this, they feared a great fear. Even if you don't know Greek, you can make out the phrase. It says they were phobeo megaphobia. Sounds like a psychiatric condition. They didn't just experience fear, they feared mega fear. But don't miss this. Think about what this means. When is this happening? They're filled with fear after the storm is silenced. It makes sense that they're afraid while the storm is raging. I can understand that. Why, when the sea is perfectly calm? It's a mega calm. Why were they even more fearful when the threat has passed? That's the point of the pericope. When you answer that question, you get to the heart of Mark's intention. If you're a first century Jew, you're well aware that the sea can be calmed. The Old Testament has a number of references to the stilling of storms. For example, Psalm 89, 8 through 9. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you. You rule the raging of the sea and its waves rise. You still him. You recall how God uses the sea to arrest Jonah and destroy Pharaoh and flood the earth. You're familiar with Psalm 107, starting in verse 23. It says, some went down to the sea in ships doing business in the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to Yahweh in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord, Yahweh, for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. Notice the parallels there to Mark. They're in ships, plural. They've seen the deeds of the Lord. The wind and the waves are rising. Their courage is melted away. They cry to the Lord, and he makes the storm be still, and the waves of the sea he hushes. Remember how Christ told the storm to hush. But in the Psalms, the recipients of the miracle are glad and grateful. That's their response, whereas in Mark, they're even more afraid. Why? Well, think back to how we started with the illustration of Antiochus Epiphanes. The last time, in their thinking, a man tried to still a storm in Jewish oral tradition, he was struck down in judgment. Not only does Jesus not die when he rebukes the storm, but it actually listens and obeys. It's not that they don't have a category for what Jesus is doing. It's that no one fits into that category. It's closed. There's no admittance. They're good Jews, and good Jews know there's one and only one God. Yahweh is one. I am God. There is no other. That's the constant refrain of the Old Testament. The disciples have seen enough to know Jesus is unique. He's a great teacher. He's a prophet. He's a good man. They're prepared to accept that. But they've been raised to maintain the utter sanctity of Yahweh. No one has his power or glory, and yet here is this man doing what only God can do. Can you see why they're afraid? They've just encountered the Lord God, and fear is the appropriate response to his presence. Throughout the scriptures, people who encounter the Lord fall down in fear. So they say, who then is this? And this is precisely the right question. It's the question we should ask as we read the book of Mark. Who then is this who casts out demons, heals diseases, and cleanses lepers, and makes the lame to walk, and forgives sin, and does acts of mercy on the Sabbath, and calms a storm, and raises the dead, and feeds the multitude in the wilderness, and walks in the sea, and breaks the tradition of the Jewish elders, and causes the deaf to hear and the blind to see? Who is this man who dies for our sins and conquers death and promises life? How you answer that question, who is this man, means everything. Doesn't mean you won't face the storms. Past week was evidence of that. For most of the past 80-something hours, I felt like I was in a storm. I felt nauseous and angry and sad and confused and scared, but I've also felt something else. I felt hopeful. I'm hopeful because we have a good Father who gives good gifts, who is able to calm the storm with a word. We have a Father who so loved us that when we were enemies, he gave his Son to die for us. I'm hopeful because Christ himself loves us, because Christ is a sympathetic high priest. He knows what it's like to suffer. He knows our vulnerabilities and our weaknesses. He's acquainted with our suffering. He's a man of sorrows who offered up loud cries and tears. I'm hopeful because he cares. But what good is his compassion without his sovereignty? It's little comfort to believe in a nice, impotent God. But our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. I'm hopeful because the wind and the sea obey him. Chaos itself obeys him. Demons obey him. Even death obeys him. I'm hopeful because the God of peace will soon crush Satan under our feet. Because Christ is coming soon. Because justice will reign. The lies will cease. God's glory will fill the earth like the waters cover the sea. So I'm hopeful because Christ is in control. I don't understand the storm. I don't understand the chaos. I don't understand much of what's transpired this past 80 hours, this past week or year, or much of the past decade. So I sat at my computer and just stared in silence as I tried to think about how to wrap this sermon up. What could I say to assuage the anger and sadness, fear. And I came up with nothing. Because I don't think my job is to assuage the anger. You should be angry. You should be confused. You should be sad. We're so often quick to move beyond the pain when the pain is the very thing that Christ is using to chasten us, to teach us. He's doing 10 million things right now. But collectively, we probably know 3 or 4. So I can't calm the storm. Christ can, and he will eventually, because he's good and he's sovereign, even today. Let's pray. Father, I'm grateful for your word. I'm grateful that I know that it's true. That your Son has all authority in heaven and on earth. That the events of this past week were not a surprise to him. And I know that you care. You care for your church. Care for the people who inhabit this nation. You cared for Charlie Kirk. You care for his wife and kids. You care for us in the midst of our tempestuous hearts. And so I pray that you would be glorified. Help us to take our emotions and not be overcome by them, but to offer them up to you. That you would give us wisdom as we attempt to walk faithfully in the days ahead. And we pray, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen.